Hi, this is Tim Keel. Welcome to the Jacob's World Podcast. For this week's sermon, or any of the sermons in our archive, subscribe for free in iTunes or wherever you get your podcast. Jacob's Well is a church that relies on the support of its community. We consider you a part of that community, and we'd love for you to participate with us in our financial life. You can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app. Whether you're new to this space or a regular podritioner, we're glad you're here. Hey, you guys, we're in week 8 of a 9-week series. Tikkun Olam is a rabbinic phrase that begins appearing in the rabbinic literature about the 2nd or 3rd century after Jesus. In a way, it's a Hebrew phrase that is how the rabbis are talking about how God is mending the world. There's a recognition of brokenness in the world, and so they're talking about the way in which God is mending the world. And so that has been, for us, an on-ramp to a conversation about addressing, naming the brokenness that we see around us in the world, and then talking about how, in Christ Jesus, God is mending it, and not only that, but inviting us as his people to participate in that mending of the world. And so we've been talking about a number of really challenging and complex issues because the media has been filled with news stories that are disruptive and simply react what is true in every generation, sin and brokenness manifesting itself out in people's lives and in our systems all over the place. And so we've talked about a lot of different things. Last week we talked about health and sickness, and what it looks like to care in a world filled with disease and brokenness, and not just physical sickness, but emotional and mental and relational brokenness in that way. We've talked about economics and the reality of poverty, both systems and personally. We've talked about words and their power to impact relationships and realities beyond that. We've talked about Sabbath and the need for rest and what's so hard about doing that. Next week, we're going to talk about a very simple idea of violence and warfare. Very excited about that. Actually, I am kind of excited about it, but I'm not really looking forward to it, if you know. And today we're talking about race and racism, which is also an incredibly volatile topic in our culture, but importantly and very much germane to the reality of what's going on around us. What's your experience talking about race? What's your own experience having conversations about racial issues, about racism? As soon as I asked that question, I could follow it up with a very different variation of the same question. To talk about race, let me ask you this. What's your threshold for discomfort? Because to talk about these kinds of things are to put ourselves in a position to be uncomfortable. I remember I've shared the story about a year ago when we were in the sexuality series, my experience in seminary. I was there as a 26 to 29-year-old getting my Master of Divinity. I'd grown up in Kansas City and was going to seminary in Denver. I had a black church history professor, Malcolm Newton was his name. And during one of our final spring breaks, they created for us an immersion experience where a group of pastors went and lived in inner city Denver and spent the week under Malcolm's leadership being exposed to a whole bunch of realities we'd never had before. And one of the most profound experiences for me was the experience of sitting in a church basement with a black pastor who was roughly my age, probably a little bit older, and listening to him relate his encounter of being a black man in America, and not just a black man, but a black pastor, and the implicit and explicit racism that he experienced on a regular basis as a person of color. And so listening to him describe about being followed around in stores because he was black, of being pulled over because he was black, of the institutional racism that he experienced as a pastor in a denomination, it was mind-boggling for me. I'd never heard of such a thing. I didn't know that it was real. I thought racism was in the 60s. There were all kinds of things that were sheltered by my experience, but it was very disruptive and eye-opening and painful to hear about this person's experience. You know, the last year has been exceptionally volatile in terms of racial conversations in our country. The news has been filled with disturbing reports of racial instances and violations. I saw a New York Times article, and I was doing some research this week, that talked about the transformation of black Twitter over the last year. It was talking about the events since Ferguson and the things that have happened in the Twitter cycle around Black Lives Matter. And so these are some of the issues on the left hand of the screen that have happened in just a year's time. Issues affecting black population in America. On the right-hand side are people that have experienced violence in some sort or another, and that doesn't even include Michael Brown or Trayvon Martin. And by the way, just to bring these things up, there's maybe a thought that maybe this is to be anti-law enforcement. It's not at all. It's just simply to say this is the milieu we're in when we talk about race right now. It's just such a volatile but germane, like I said, topic that requires honesty and reality as we describe one of the things. And this is just with one race. This is not to be Hispanic or Asian or any number, First Nations, Native American. There's just a whole lot going on. And I think, at least for me, in 2008, when President Obama was elected, there was a sense of, yes, we've gone somewhere. We've moved the needle. Perhaps we're post-racial. Do you remember the conversation in America about being post-racial because we have a black president? But now, 8 years in, it feels like it's not the case. In fact, maybe we're more polarized than ever. Or if we're not more polarized, maybe Obama's presidency has revealed the deep level of polarization that always exists beneath the surface that we're just now becoming aware of. The reality is things like racism don't just disappear, you guys, because sin doesn't disappear. Sin never disappears. It's got to be rooted out. I was reminded of a quote in the prologue of C.S. Lewis's extraordinary book, The Great Divorce. He says this. He says, "I do not think all who choose wrong roads perish, but their rescue consists in being put back on the right road. A wrong sum can be put right, but only by going back until you find the error and then working it afresh from that point, never by simply going on. Evil can be undone, but it cannot develop into good. Time does not heal it. Time does not heal evil. In order to undo evil, you've got to go back and you figure out where did we go off the path. The sin has to be named, as do the implications of the sin, and you have to unwind it in order to then move afresh from that point. If we just continue to bury and pretend, we can never experience the healing that's available in Christ on any number of challenging things. That's just the reality of sin, and I've read this week someone saying that racism is America's original sin. It's our original sin as a country, and we have never dealt with it. And it will never evolve beyond it until it's named and dealt with in pretty significant systemic ways. And that sin manifests itself in so many ways, doesn't it? I was looking at Kansas City, Missouri demographic maps. The most recent one is 2010. You can see the manifestation of sin there as well. Red is, of course, white. Blue is, of course, black. Yellow is Latino. Green is Asian. That's not Republican and Democrat. But that line right down the middle of our city, does anybody know what that is? Of course we do. What is it? Truce. Sin manifests itself in so many ways. We have a difficult, even as a city, uncomfortable history. Our states are divided among Civil War realities. That's our heritage. And the difficulty of this conversation, you guys, you know what? It can keep us from starting it. The difficulty of having the conversation can keep us from having uncomfortable, difficult conversations because there's so many things that are so easy to get wrong, right? There's other people that are more qualified to have the conversation, even in our congregation. It's complex. It's confusing. I like to have a sermon that at the end of it is tied up and the problem is solved, right? We like to leave church feeling light, not heavier. But this is one of those topics where maybe none of those things will happen. You may leave feeling heavier than when you came in. And that's also okay. Maybe even necessary to begin a conversation about a topic thing. When I was flying back from England a couple weeks ago, I took my daughter there to drop her off for a semester abroad. And on my way back, I was in Toronto, my last leg of my flight, and I sat next to a black man, and I just thought to myself, oh, I'm just going to fall asleep here. And it turns out he was a pastor in Kansas City. And we spent 3 hours just going back and forth, and then about a week ago, we got together and had lunch, and at a certain point in the conversation, I said, hey, Daryl, we're doing this series, and here's what we're talking about, and we're getting ready to talk about race, and I just wonder, with all the things that have gone on in the last year, how are you with a predominantly black congregation talking about these things? And he said, you know what, Tim? I hadn't any idea. I don't even know how to talk about these things. It's tempting for him to be silent as well. So what we do is we start by just naming it, the difficulty of it and the sin. That this is a broken reality that being silent on is not acceptable regarding. And the last thing I want to say before I hand it off to Isaac is this. One of the chief difficulties in having this conversation is identity. In fact, that's been implicit throughout this entire series, you guys, Tikkun Olam. Who are we as we gather here in this space? Are we primarily Americans? Because if we are primarily Americans, we will have this conversation through one lens and through one framework, right? But if we're men and women whose primary identity is shaped by Jesus Christ and see ourselves as citizens of his kingdom, then that locates us in a very different position. We begin to have a conversation in a very different way with a very different vocabulary than if we see ourselves primarily as Americans. And so I wonder this morning, as you sit here, where are you looking through? What lens are you viewing this conversation as? Primarily as an American, primarily as a citizen of the kingdom of God, because that starting point impacts everything.
Hey, everyone. I was reading a scholar recently who was talking about these things. He said, you know, one of the realities of inviting people into a discussion about race or prejudice or privilege, it's kind of like inviting people to a bad party where the host is like, hey, next week we're going to do it again, same time. And people are like, oh, I think, honey, are we out of town? We're out of town, actually. Where are we going? Away. But that's how it is, right? It can be such a difficult topic and such an emotionally freighted topic that, as Tim indicated, oftentimes we aren't even interested in the conversation. Or if we are interested in the conversation, if we do have a desire to talk about these things, we aren't sure how to do it in such a way that doesn't perpetuate some of the same problems, right? We aren't sure how to channel that desire in constructive ways. For me, I've been having this conversation with friends and mentors in my life for years now, maybe up to 10 years, maybe closer to 15 years, and I gotta be honest, I'm still intimidated by it, you know, because I recognize that I'm in process, as I imagine most of us do, and that there are still dynamics at work in my head and in my heart and in the systems that I participate in this world that I don't fully see or comprehend. And so even as we talk about these things, I'm excited to talk about them on one level, but I'm also very, very aware, just to put this out there, that I am first a learner, you know? And that's always true, of course, when we talk about sermons generally, but that's especially true for me as it relates to race, racial division, racial identity, and the church, and what it means to follow Jesus into the breach between us, whoever us happens to be, and them. White, black, Asian, Latino, Jewish, Arab, you know, First Nations, Native American peoples, Toronto Blue Jays. Tim's particularly upset with that one this morning. My first experience wrestling with these realities was after my junior year of college. I went and lived in Chicago for half of a summer, worked with a youth program there. I was living in a neighborhood that was predominantly African-American residents. I was working a few blocks over in a neighborhood that was predominantly Latino. And having grown up in the suburbs, I had not necessarily been too exposed to like much ethnic diversity. And so this was the first small taste for me, first experience of standing out somewhere because of the color of my skin. I remember walking down the street watching heads turn, you know, people wondering, what is he doing here? I remember walking out of a convenience store at one point and standing next to a guy, and he looks me up and down. I'm like 20 years old, skinny white kid, and he looks at me and says, "You a cop?" I was like, "No, man, I'm not a cop." Yeah. I had a mentor named Mark. We have a picture of him here during my time in Chicago, and Mark began to talk with me about some of my own implicit biases and the fact that for me to grow up Caucasian in America meant that I had all of these prevailing assumptions that rarely got challenged. Mark began to talk to me about the fact that racism exists not just in human hearts, though it's very much embedded in the human heart and the human mind, but that racism also exists within systems, because when sinful people create structures, right, create frameworks and systems in the world and in culture, they are marred by sin, yes? Mark was the one who pointed out the school across from his house and started telling me about, I thought the school was abandoned at first, and then he was like, no, that's functioning, and he started telling me about how teachers at this school weren't paid nearly as well as the teachers in other parts of the city. And even so, these teachers were having to spend money out of their own pockets to buy school supplies for their classroom because their district wasn't funded like the districts in the suburbs. Mark was the one who taught me when I asked him, do you guys feel safe here, you and your family? Mark was the one who said to me, you know, the reality of the situation is that my family on this block is actually safer than the other families here. You know why? Because everyone on this block understands if you mess with the white family, the law is going to crack down on you like you wouldn't believe, and no one wants that. And so it's not that we're untouchable, you understand, but we are protected a little bit more from some of the crime patterns at work in this part of the city. One of the things that Mark began to expose for me over a series of conversations was my ignorance, not just related to my own perspective, but my ignorance related to my position in culture vis-a-vis other people. And I would say he gently and patiently over time exposed to me my ignorance about American history, about some of the violence and injustice that's woven into our collective story from the very beginning. I would also say he exposed to me over time, again, gently, my arrogance, my belief that the way I see the world and the way I experience the world is the way the world is. But Mark gave me something else in the process. I'm so grateful for this gift. He gave me a desire to see things become different. He gave me a desire to experience something different. Once a week, he would have our team over to his house, and his wife would make a big meal, Jennifer, and he would then invite over his friend, Derek. We called him Pastor D. He was one of the pastors in the neighborhood. And Derek and Mark would sit down with us in the living room and begin talking to us about racial realities in America, and about our experiences in the city so far. And then the conversation would turn at some point and they would start talking about their friendship with one another. I got to see them do this a number of times. And so Mark would say something to Derek like, hey, Dee, why don't you talk a little bit about your story and tell these people what you thought of me when I moved into the neighborhood. And I remember Derek saying one time to us, you know, if I'm honest with you, I grew up with a lot of anger toward white people. A lot of anger. My family's from the South. I was taught very early on, there are people in this world who think they are better than you and who think they deserve more than you because of the color of your skin. There are still things that happen to my family, he would say, that I can't talk about. We have lynchings going back two generations in our family. I'm telling you, I still carry with me a profound amount of anger and mistrust toward people with pale skin. And when Mark moved into this neighborhood, truthfully, I wanted nothing to do with him. I wanted nothing to do with him. But then, you know, he asked me if we could spend some time together, and we started talking and we started hanging out, and I started to sense that, you know what, maybe this guy is legit. He seems to respect me. He started asking me to tell him some about my experience, and I was able to be straight up with him, be really honest about some of the anger living in me. And over time, I began to sense God saying to me things like 1 John chapter 4, how can you say that you love a God who you do not see, but you cannot love your brother who you do see? Derek would say, I started to wake up to the fact that God might still be working on me, and God might want to use this friendship to do it. And then Derek would say to Mark, Mark, tell your story a little bit. Talk about when you got here, and Mark would go, jeez, man, when I came into this neighborhood, when our family moved to the West Side, I was so full of myself. Now, I had a master's degree in cross-cultural studies. I thought, I know what it's like to live with people who are different than me. This is going to be fine. And then Derek and I started hanging out, and he'd be talking to me, and I'd hear myself say something, and all of a sudden, I would become painfully aware of how ethnocentric my understanding of the world still was. And I would have to stop, and I've actually had to ask Derek's forgiveness on multiple occasions because of what I've heard coming out of my mouth. And Derek has had to be profoundly patient with me. One of the reasons Derek and I are friends is because he's found it within himself to be patient with me. And then they would turn to us and say, do you guys understand this is the work that Christ is out to do in his people? Do you understand that this is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2 when he writes, for Christ is our peace. He has made the two groups into one and has knocked down the dividing wall between us, which is our hostility. Do you recognize that we have profound differences between us, but we are joined in Christ by something even more profound? Mark would say to us, here's the thing, guys. If you want to be a part of this discussion, more to the point, if you want to experience a sense, or if you want to experience Christ begin to do this kind of thing in your relationships, begin to erode boundaries between you and other people, if you want that experience, understand from Derek and I, we're here to tell you, you're going to get messed up. You're going to get messed up. Your ignorance is going to get exposed. Your arrogance is going to get exposed. Your anger is going to get exposed. It's going to be very uncomfortable for you. But Mark and I, Derek and I, they would say, are here to tell you there's something better than comfort. There's something more beautiful than comfort. There's something more life-giving than comfort. You know what it is? Community. Friendship despite the odds. Solidarity between people that the world has set up as enemies. You know what's better than comfort? Relationship in which you begin to experience over time Christ knocking down walls that you could never knock down on your own. That's what's better than comfort. And here's why I'm telling you about Mark and Derek. Because I begin to realize over time, it took me a while, but I begin to realize over time, they were giving me an appetite. Not for racial reconciliation, not just for racial justice, restorative justice, racial healing, whatever you want to call it. They were giving me an appetite for the gospel. They were giving me an appetite for the gospel, for the work that Christ can do among people who have every reason to distrust each other and to be separate from one another. And so understand, when we talk about race in the church, we aren't talking about an issue or a problem or a wound that exists over here and then the gospel over here. We're talking about Christ and the work Christ is trying to do in his church and the way that Christ's work is meant to flow into Christ's people and out into the world. We're talking about what flows through the gospel into a very fractured world. Are you with me? So Paul says it like this in Galatians chapter 3. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You've put on Christ. So what's the result? There is no longer Jew or Greek. Pause for a second. This is an important point here. This is no small thing for Paul to be saying to the people he's writing to at this time. You know, Paul grew up in a tradition that said the work of God was constituted around a particular ethnic group, namely the Jews, right? God's chosen people. And yet Christ has revealed to Paul and has revealed to the early church that God's tent, God's family, is way bigger, way wider than they ever imagined. And so Paul is writing to the Galatians saying, do you understand something happens in the lives of Christ's people? When you put on Christ, you know what begins to erode? Hostility and homogeneity. Hostility and homogeneity. And instead, Christ begins to work in his people in such a way that he creates a new community characterized by unity on the one hand and diversity on the other. The same unity and diversity that characterizes the God we worship, who is three persons, yes, and one. So, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. He says, i.e., there is no place for racial prejudice, for racism in the body of Christ. There's just no place for it. Those distinctions between you are no longer primary. And understand, Paul is arguing for more than color blindness. He's not talking about color blindness. He's not talking about this perspective that says, you know, there's just no differences. I can't even see distinctions between us. Paul's saying there's something better than color blindness. You know what it is? Unity and diversity. A community brought together not by sameness, but by solidarity with Christ, in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, he says. Likewise, there's neither slave nor free. There's no place in the community of Jesus for classism, class warfare. Working class, middle class, wealthy people demonizing each other, antagonizing each other, there's no place for that. No, in the body of Christ, those people learn to serve and honor one another and work together for the common good. The high are brought low, the low are exalted. Likewise, there is neither male nor female. There's no place for sexism in the body of Christ. This is not to say there aren't differences. What Paul is talking about here is an erasure of hostility, an erasure of belittlement and antagonism between the sexes. And here's what's powerful to me about this passage. You know, sometimes you hear people say, man, the Bible is so stuck in the past. You know, the Bible's really holding us back. It's holding us captive to all of these old modes. But if you think about a passage like this, and then you think about the world that we live in and our relationships that are still mired in all these kinds of things, racial tension, class prejudice, gender discrimination, you realize the Bible is way out ahead of us, right? The Bible is pulling us forward. The Bible is saying, come on, guys, catch up. And Scripture is out ahead of us because Christ is out ahead of us. Christ is the one saying to his people, do not be stunted by the patterns of the world around you. You are called to be a sign that something new is breaking in. You are called to become the new humanity clothed in and constituted around me. And yet, there's still an enormous gulf, isn't there, between that vision and the reality in the world at large, the reality in the church, tragically in the church. So what does it mean for us to become a sign like that? What does it mean for us to allow Christ to pull us forward in this way? One of the things that Scripture continually reminds us is that we cannot be healed without relationship, right? We can't be healed without relationship, but in order for relationship to be a real possibility, there's got to be a commitment to something else also. There's got to be a commitment to truth, right? A commitment to speaking the truth to one another about what stands between us. There's got to be a recognition, in other words, that though the dividing wall has come down, that's true, there's still a huge pile of rubble, you know, like brick and dirt and rebar that we've got to deal with if there's going to be an opportunity for peace. I think this is why James says in chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins to one another. Tell the truth to each other, in other words. Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be what? Healed, right? He's saying if you want to be shaped by the gospel, part of what that's going to mean is you got to be shaped by the truth, even when that truth is uncomfortable. And so here's what I want to do, if I may. I want to make a handful of confessions this morning and try to put forward here some of the truth about myself as I've discovered it related to race, racial identity, racial hostility. I want to put forward some truths here, and I'm just going to ask you to find yourself, to look for yourself in these confessions for a moment. Can we do that? To consider how it is that I might be describing where you're at today. First confession, yes, I want to be shaped by the truth, absolutely, but my first confession is I don't yet see the truth about myself fully, about all that lives in my heart, about the world that I live in. The first truth for me is I don't see the whole truth, right? I don't see the whole truth about my own sin, my own culpability in systems of injustice in this world, my own participation in causing the racial wounds of other people in this world. I don't yet see all those things fully, but I want to see clearly. I want to see more clearly. And so, if relationship requires truth, then truth for me requires me to become a listener and a learner. It requires me to commit to listening and learning from other people, especially those people who belong to a different tribe or ethnicity. If I want to be shaped by the truth, I've got to be a listener and a learner. First confession, I don't know the whole truth. Second confession, I still often divide the world into us and them. Meaning I still cling to this question, Cain's question in Genesis once in a while. Am I my brother's keeper? And I allow myself to lapse into apathy, or I allow myself to lapse into this stance where I say, sure, you know, racism's a reality. Racism's a problem, but it's a problem out there. You know, it's not a problem for me. What do I have to do with it? And yet the more I wrestle with these things, I'm reminded that the gospel contradicts that stance fundamentally. Why? Because to belong to Christ is to learn to bear each other's burdens. It's to learn to take personally the suffering and the injustice inflicted on my brother or sister. One of the ways that I know the gospel is at work in my life is that when I witness this kind of injustice, I am deeply bothered, deeply disturbed by it. Part of what it means for me to belong to the people of God is that when I see injustice, when I see racial violence, when I see prejudice at work, I recognize that's always my problem. And I'm willing to speak out against those things and to work against those things in whatever ways I'm able. Confession three, I don't have much stamina for racial tension. Like, I'd just like to keep the mess contained, if I'm honest with you. I was in California earlier this February. Talking with a group of pastors about preaching. I was leading this workshop, 20 pastors, some black, some white, and we were talking about Paul's notion where he says, I boast in my weakness so that Christ's power might rest on me. And I was posing this question to the group, what might it mean for us as pastors to lead from a place not just of strength and power, but a place of weakness and vulnerability? Like to offer that as a gift to our community. And we talked about that question for a little while, and then one of the pastors, an African-American pastor, spoke up and said, I got to be honest with you. This question, you know, like, it's fine. I appreciate it, but it's actually way more difficult for someone who's black to talk about leading from a place of weakness when the truth is that as a black person, like, leading in a white majority culture and a white majority church, I'm coming from a place of weakness every day. My starting point is the margin. And you're asking me to just embrace more weakness? I'm not sure that I'm ready to do that. You know what happened in the room? Tension. Anxiety. There was a sense of discomfort, right? And I became aware of this impulse in people in the room and in myself, myself included, to simply silence the voice. To just do whatever it took as quickly as possible to restore equilibrium. You know? Not to listen and to learn, but to dispense with. And everything worked out fine with that situation. You know, we processed a little together. We processed in that meeting. We processed outside of that meeting. I said to some of those pastors, like, I'm learning from you right now. This is really helpful for me. It was a good conversation. But what I recognized in myself is that there was a reactivity in me. There is a reactivity in me when it comes to this discussion. And yet, if I want to be shaped by relationship, if I want to be shaped by the gospel and by truth, I'm going to have to learn to exchange reactivity for humility. So Paul writes, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. One of the things I'm going to have to do if I want to move forward is experience discomfort for the sake of community. Next confession, I confess I'm learning there is such a thing as white privilege. Some of us have heard this phrase, we're familiar with this phrase, just the idea that we live in a culture that is calibrated in such a way that often to have white skin is a benefit, not always, but often. And I could give us a bunch of statistics here, but I'm not sure that we need them. I think most of us are at least aware this is not too difficult to see if we start to look for it in terms of our education system, in terms of housing, in terms of job placement, in terms of the healthcare system, in terms of the criminal justice system, in terms of the way people are portrayed in the media or cast in TV and film, in terms of the ability to walk into almost any neighborhood and not be treated as a threat, or to walk into almost any store and not be looked at with undue suspicion. Whiteness has its privileges, yes? Now, let me be clear. To confess privilege is not to say that I haven't suffered. To confess privilege is not to say that I haven't worked extremely hard. It's not to say I'm a bad person. It's not to say that I'm to blame for all of the injustices swirling around me all the time. It's not that kind of indictment. It's just to say that as a white person, no less a white male living in a majority white culture that often caters to my preferences and is calibrated to make whiteness normative, for a culture like that and a person like me, there is such a thing as home field advantage. And if I can't see it, or at least be willing to wrestle with that reality, I'm effectively distancing myself from my friends of color who can see it and who experience it on an almost daily basis. But here's the beauty. If I can wrestle with that, and particularly if I can wrestle with that reality in relationship and in a relationship that is shaped by the gospel of Jesus, over time, that privilege has the chance to become partnership. Partnership of equals, in which power is distributed, laid down for the sake of others, leveraged for the sake of others. Last confession. When it comes to a number of things in this world, but especially when it comes to things like racial division and hostility, I confess my default is to think that it's up to me to just fix the problem. You know, to heal the wounds, to control the outcome. It's just one of the ways I've been socialized. And yet all of that is really beyond me. You know? I am not able to fix all the injustices around me. Only Christ is able to do that, ultimately. I am not able to heal myself, let alone anyone else. Only Christ can do that work. But I can do some things. I can do some things, and in fact, I'm called to do some things as a follower of Jesus who is trying to participate with him in mending the world. I want to list just a handful of them for you as I close and ask you to consider, are you being invited to move forward when it comes to these discussions? Are you being invited to move forward in one of these ways? Here's what I can do. I can lament. Meaning, I can let myself grieve when I see prejudices or racism in myself or in the systems that I'm a part of. When I see something that is not as it should be, I can allow myself to feel disturbed, and I can give voice to that. I can listen and learn from others, especially those who are different than me. I can confess my own biases, sometimes my own apathy, and seek to repent. I can gather with others and pray, not just for justice, but for an appetite for the gospel. I can risk by speaking out when necessary, working for justice when necessary, in just the small ways God has granted me the ability to do in my life, my network. I can reach out across divides, and in humility make space for others' experiences. I can bear with. And finally, I can hope. I cannot despair, but I can hope in the power of Christ to make friends out of enemies, to bring justice to systems where it doesn't exist, to do in me and in the world all that I cannot do, to the glory of God.
So part of the challenge is getting from the proclamation of the word to the table of Jesus, to the sacrament of Eucharist, where in this act, we participate in the reality of that story where Jesus takes what was formerly divided and then brings from those divisions peace in his own broken body. That's how the healing happens, is in the person and the sacrifice of Jesus. And, you know, I loved what Isaac said when he said that that image that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 2, where he himself is our peace, where there was formerly division and hostility. And the thing is yes, that wall's been torn down. That image of Isaac saying that the ground is littered with rubble and rebar and dirt is a real one. And so how does God do that? Not magically, but through people whose lives are being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're the ones who begin the heavy lifting of picking up and moving those stones out of the way, which is precisely what happened with Paul. I talked as I was handing off to Isaac about the primacy of identity, and I want to come back around to that because identity is everything, and we are trained. Our identity is shaped from the very youngest age around stories, and Paul himself had an identity that was shaped in a particular story, and it was all about being chosen and what chosen meant. And it meant to be chosen to be God's people, and that meant blessing. And it meant power, and it meant privilege. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul lists all the ways that he is the right kind of guy. He's from the right people, he's from the right tribe, he was circumcised on the right day, he studied under the right rabbis, he had the whole pedigree. And he saw eventually in Christ that all became a barrier between him and everyone else. And so what does he say then in verse 7 after listening that litany of qualifications? But for whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I shed that identity in order to be in Christ now. Whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ, that I might participate with him. And so we often hear in the media the rhetoric, especially around Christians, that Jesus is there to reinforce our claims to power, our claims to privilege, our claims to blessing. And we continue often that narrative of blessing because we're chosen and our way and our perspective is the right way. But you know what Jesus says? Instead of reinforcing our claim to power and our claim to privilege, Jesus asks us to surrender our power and to surrender our privilege. And while we're laying those things down, you know what he asks us to do while we're down here? Pick up a cross. To redefine blessing as the privilege of suffering with Jesus, which is what Paul says. I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, which means the sufferings of other people as well. So we lay down our power, we lay down our privilege, and we pick up the cross. Because of the gospel. That's the trajectory. That's how the rubble gets cleared. And that's about re-narrating our identity. Because to be chosen isn't to be privileged, it's to serve. That's why God chooses Israel, that they might serve the nations. And that's what they never got right, and that's what we still don't get right. It's not chosen to blessing, it's chosen to service. Amen? And that's what Jesus himself models in his body. That's how we get from here to here. Because right here, then we get to see the way Jesus himself set down power and set down privilege and picked up the cross. He himself is our peace. Amen? Let's come to the table of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we confess to you our inadequacy to this conversation, the orientation of our hearts wholly towards sin, and not just personally, but in systems that perpetuate it. Lord, we're inadequate to even know how to address it, but we don't do that. It's you. It's you who is unwinding the sin. It's you who's confronting and judging evil and redeeming it in your own broken flesh. And it's you who calls us into this work. And so, Lord, we pray as we've prayed a couple times in this series, open our eyes, give us courage that is your own courage. Forgive us of our sins and transform us by your power and your grace. We come to you wholly dependent on you for all of those things. And so we come now to your table and ask you to fill us with your very life, the promise of forgiveness and the filling of your Spirit's power. Do this work in us, Lord, we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a part of Jacob's Well Church in Kansas City. Our website is jacobswellchurch.org. Our Facebook page is facebook.com/jacobswellkc. You can find us on Instagram at Jacob's Well. If you'd like to participate in our financial life, you can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app, available in the Apple and Android app stores. May the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.